Well, at this time, as we've turned here to Romans chapter 2, we begin a new chapter here of Paul's letter to the Romans. Which do you prefer first? Do you want the good news first, or do you want the bad news first? I think if we're asked that question, there might be some of us who would say, I want the good news first. I don't know why, but to each their own, and God's made us that way. But for me, usually my answer is going to be, okay, I'll take that bad news first. And knowing there might be a trick in it, right? Sometimes the good news isn't all that good either, but at least I just give me the bad news first. I'm with that group. So give me the bad news, give it to me right away so we can know it and we can deal with it. There's nothing worse than bad news staying under the surface. Just get it out there and let's work through it. Then give me the good news. Well, we find ourselves in Romans in a bad news section. Today, coming to Romans 2, 1 to 16. Good news is coming. It's already been introduced. We've already been pointed to it some there in chapter 1. Good news is coming. But where we are, we find ourselves, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, it is indeed a bad news section. We'll point to some of that good news today, but we are in these verses this morning. So there's something important for us to remember at the start. God's revelation to us, both through his nature, or his general revelation through nature, what he has made known to us written on our hearts, and his special revelation in the scriptures, God's revelation is always gracious. It's always gracious. What we would classify as good news, or we would classify as bad news, it is his grace. When God warns us of our sin and he warns us of coming judgment because of our sin, that is gracious of the Lord to do so, to warn us of danger. And when God tells us the good news of rescue from that judgment, that is grace. When God reveals who he is and what he is like, that is grace. And when God gives us the truth, no matter how uncomfortable or frightening or upsetting, this is his grace to us. The truth God has for us in Romans 2, verses 1 through 16, is his grace to us, his goodness to us. Well, what are some of those truths? Well, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, God warns of his holy wrath and judgment against sinners who suppress the truth of God. What has been written on their heart, what can be known of God in creation, they squish that down, they separate that, they push it away, they will not believe it or abide by it. And God's holy wrath and judgment is revealed against them. In Romans 2, 1 through 16, God warns of his holy wrath and judgment against the self-righteous who believe factors about themselves exempt them from accountability and exempt them from the possibility of God's judgment. The folks in view of Romans 2, 1 through 16 are guilty of presuming upon God's patience, presuming upon his grace, his kindness, when that very same patience and grace is meant to be what leads them to confess and repent. Yet what is true? What's true is that a day of accountability is coming. God is keeping exact records and God will execute justice perfectly. And the true Creator God, there is no partiality in him. No gimmicks, no bribes, no getting off for time served or getting out due to moral or religious achievement. This passage is clear. There is no partiality in God. In this broader section, this bad news section we find ourselves, all stand guilty before a holy God and will face his judgment. So how does Romans 2, 1 through 16 teach us? How does it present these truths? We begin first from verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. First, condemnation of hypocritical moralism. Paul begins first here, these first five verses, condemnation of hypocritical moralism. Right here at the start, as Jared read that for us, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man." Paul introduces this fictional Jewish man. So it's a you, but it's like when you're telling a story and it's like, you know how, like when you... He's introducing a fictional person to communicate his example. And so Paul brings up the issue, which is legalistic moralism. Legalistic moralism decides which rights and wrongs are most important. It keeps or avoids according to that list, and then views themselves as morally superior to others depending on how they keep that assigned list. So it's subtly not the same as here's what God says, and I'm trying my best to obey what God says, and sometimes I fall short, sometimes I do well, praise the Lord. It's a totally different list of what God says. Here's what's really important, here's what's not that important, and I keep what's really important, you down over there don't. It's this legalistic moralism. And then step further, Paul says in these first five verses, the legalistic moralist believes they stand outside of the possibility of God's judgment. I'm exempt from it, they say. But Paul is talking about more than Jewish legalistic moralism. We have the law of Moses, and we're abiding by the law of Moses. These Gentiles don't have that. No, Paul's talking about more. He's talking about the legalistic moralism that lives in all of us, that exists in all of our hearts. And this self-righteous moralism hides behind hard-hearted hypocrisy. Let's think about some of the words that Paul uses here. He uses this word to judge. He says in verse 1, he uses a different form of it in verse 2. He says, because you, the judge, you pass condemnation, passing judgment. To judge means to come to a conclusion, to pass judgment, to make up one's mind about. It means to form a critical opinion of something or someone, either positive or negative, by examination, by scrutiny, or sometimes by just a rushed assessment, just a fleeting assessment. A judgment is made, conclusion is drawn, to judge. It goes a step further. It's the same form of the original word, but in our English, we have a totally different word here. It's a step further where he says to condemn or condemnation. It's even to a greater degree is what the original is referring to condemn. It's not just to make that judgment. It's to pronounce sentence upon, to render a verdict as guilty. Well, as God is the one casting that verdict, he's always right. But in this way of self-righteousness, of moralism, we can't be so sure that that judgment is accurate. As my family and I were traveling, our travel's probably going to produce a lot of illustrations for the weeks to come. It's just the way it is. But as we were traveling, we had the opportunity to visit two, actually, of the wonderful, world-changing, mind-blowing Buc-ee's gas stations. If you've not been to a Buc-ee's, you've not lived. I'm sorry. You need to do it. We did that. Well, first one we stopped at, there was more people than at the Minnesota State Fair. I'd never seen so many people in my life, and like I'm grabbing kids, like what's going on in this place? And we're walking through there. There was so much going on. We were so bewildered. We eyes wide like this. What are we going to do? Well, we made ourselves to a counter. We figured out what was at this counter, and it was fudge. Okay, I won't raise your hands because I know all the hands are going up if you love fudge. We were so overwhelmed by all the fudge there. There's people everywhere. We saw there was a little box that was a sampler. Small pieces of all the fudge. Okay, quick dad decision. We're getting the sampler, and then we're out of here. Okay, we're going to move that. We're going to do it. Okay? With the sampler, though, as we had that, we were able to cut that in pieces and enjoy that and scrutinize. Some of those small pieces of fudge were amazing. Okay? They were really good. Some of them were terrible. I never want to eat again. And as we were able to more carefully scrutinize them, we were able to come to that judgment. We approved the yummy ones, and we condemned to the dustbin of history the yuck ones. But far more significant than a fudge sampler at Buc-ee's, as fun as that is. Here in Romans, this fictional person is rightly judging actions, okay? Beliefs and attitudes in others as sin. They are rightly identifying what's going on in that other person, what they're saying, what they're doing, what they're feeling, what's come out of their life. That is against God's law. That is sin. Okay? They're rightly seeing that. That's not the problem. The problem comes, as he says here, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The problem comes in condemning those sinners as less than, while at the same time hypocritically practicing those same sins, the same things. You know, recognizing sin in others is a tricky thing. We may rightly identify that the words, actions, or attitudes in someone else do go against the scriptures, but we must be careful. as Galatians 6, 1 and 2 warn us to go about that with great humility, great patience, with love. One study Bible, the Life Application Study Bible, put it this way. Often the sins we notice most clearly in others are the ones that have taken root in us. If we look closely at ourselves, we may find that we are committing the same sins in more socially acceptable forms. For example, a person who gossips may be very critical of others when they find out that someone's gossiping about them. The true conviction in verses 1 through 5, indeed all of 118 to 320, is that all of our sin is that, friends. It is sin. It's all sin. We're never going to find in Scripture some exhortation to be like, okay, yep, you're a sinner, but that sin over there is way worse, so good job. We're never going to find that in Scriptures. It's all sin. It's all the breaking of God's law. It's all against God's moral nature. And it's deserving of God's judgment. Friends, this happens in my heart, and according to the Scriptures, it happens in your heart too, and we play the fool when we start to believe that our sin, it's not as bad as someone else's. It's sin. We all stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. That built-in engine of self-righteousness, which we all have, self-justifying. We see in Genesis 3, we see it over again in the Scriptures and all the examples in our own life, if we're honest. Self-moralizing in our hearts, that is our biggest problem. It's not our condemnation to hand out or fearing the condemnation of others, but the ultimate true righteous judgment and condemnation of God that we must fear. And that's where verses 3 through 5 go. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. And God's righteous judgment is revealed." Three brief truths to observe in those three verses. The final judgment of God is certain for every person. God's kindness and patience in restraining that final judgment is not his approval of sin or his winking at sin or his forgetting about sin. It's intended to lead us to repent. And finally, hard-hearted, hypocritical self-righteousness builds up the wrath of God. Across Old Testament history, Israel did not take God's warnings of judgment seriously. They trusted in their ethnicity. They were descendants of Abraham. Judgment will never come from us. We're never going to lose the land. We're descendants of Abraham. The covenant promises are ours. They had God's law. There's sections of time, a great deal of section of time, in the later prophets and the later kings where they would respond, "What are you talking about, prophet? All the worship's going on in the temple. The priests, I guess they're doing their thing. They're over there and they're offering their sacrifices like they're supposed to. Yes, it's true, there's high places and idol worship all over our land too, but we're still doing the Old Testament sacrificial system. We're still doing it. God's not going to kick us out of our land. God's not going to cast us out. We're descendants of Abraham." Friends, how did that end for Israel? Divided, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, different eras, hauled off in slavery, kicked out of the land, as God said. Paul warns the Jews in Rome the same point. He's warning us of the same point. Friend, for you and me, our moralism does not and will not protect anyone from the righteous judgment of God. No doubt as Paul's letter was read to the Christians in Rome, heads nodded during verses 18 through 32. And yes, of course, verse numbers weren't there. As the church was together, they were reading that. You can see in the crowd as the letters being written of all this sin, and God gives them up, and God gives them up for all this of the lust of the heart and practicing this sexual sin. And then that list in verses 29 through 31. Let's look at it again. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. No doubt as those sentences were read, a lot of heads were nodding. That's right. Preach on. That's right, Paul. Yeah, keep going. That's right. And then what a record screech moment. We get to verse 2. You are as guilty as them. The scripture says to all of us, for accusing them, recognizing the sin in others, yet the same sins are true in us. Maybe not expressed the same way, but the same roots there. You see, we all have sinned. We all are without excuse. And God's patience is calling us to repentance. There are two possible responses to the patience of God, the forbearance of God. Paul gives them to us in these two verses here. There is a soft, tender, repentant heart, or there is a hard, stubborn, self-righteous heart. Those are the two possible responses. The tender, repentant heart invites God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. The hard, stubborn, self-righteous heart invites God's wrath and judgment. So friends, I believe the scripture is asking you and the scriptures are asking me, which response will be yours? By God's grace, do you continue day by day to ask of the Lord, Lord, soften my heart to you. Soften my heart to your word. Soften my heart to what is true. Convict me, Lord. Show me where this self-righteousness, moralism lives in my heart that I can turn away from it. Or is the response hard-hearted? Unconfessed sin. God is patient, kind, and merciful. His grace revealed in the cross, it compels us to repentance. You don't have to live with a heart filled up with unconfessed sin, judgmentalism, condemnation of others, and self-righteousness. That is a miserable life, and you don't have to live life like that. You can be forgiven and free. Cast yourself upon the patience and forgiveness of God. Christian, what isn't right between you and God? It can be made right today. It can be made right now. What in your heart and in your life is not right in relation to the Lord? Don't harden your heart. Have a soft, tender heart. Confess that to the Lord. Receive forgiveness and mercy, His love. Humbly repent towards the patience and grace of God. So those first five verses, in the bad news section of Romans here, first we're told that there is a condemnation of hypocritical moralism. The bad news is that in maybe greater degree, maybe lesser degree, but the roots for that self-righteous, that moralism, it's in all of our hearts, friends. It's in all of us. And there's a condemnation of that. We turn to the next little paragraph, little section, verses 6 through 11, number 2. There is a guarantee of God's impartial final judgment. There is a guarantee of God's impartial final judgment. A kind of point of such grace and encouragement in those first five verses is God's kindness, patience meant to lead us to repentance. Man, that is a verse to have underlined in your Bible and turn to again. It softens our heart. The grace of God softens our heart. And here we learn in these verses, as we get down to verse 11, of truth for us to hold on to, God shows no partiality. So let's think about this. Guarantee of God's impartial final judgment. As verses 1 through 5 teach that God's righteous judgment condemns hypocritical, self-righteous moralism, so verses 6 through 11, explain why this is so. And the reason verses 1 through 5 are true is because God is that impartial judge. Partiality is a dangerous thing, isn't it? It's a frustrating thing. Maybe you have felt frustrated often, or even in the last 24 hours, how different news things are reported depending on political views of that source. That has been a frustration for me. Partiality. Partiality says the rules apply to some, but they don't apply to others. It is favoritism. Partiality is an inclination to favor or prefer one group of view or opinion over others. Partiality is true injustice. We hear a report that a common citizen gets sentenced for a crime that a celebrity committed the same crime and got off scot-free. And it's right for us to say justice has been breached. Kids notice that their sibling got a larger scoop of ice cream, whether true or not, believe or so they allege. The argument of verses 6 through 11, it's not a complex argument. So Paul states his theme in verse 6, he'll render to each one according to his works. What does the evidence say? And God will render accordingly. Okay? He gives a positive example in verse 7. He gives a negative example in verse 8. Then he adds the ethnic component, Jew or Gentile. It's regardless of Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. Again, he states it positively, verse 9. And again, he states it, negative, and then he states it in the positive. He restates the same theme in verse 11. Those function as parallels. Verse 6, he'll render to each one according to his works. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Those are parallel ideas. So there's two truths to note briefly here. First, we must notice in this passage, we might be a little confused as we hear those verses read, as we think on them, is the Bible teaching that there is justification by our good works? So do the right things, and on that judgment day, God will approve of you. Is that what the passage is saying? No, that is not what the passage is saying. So good works, faithfully living according to God's commands, does not save or bring justification for anyone. Genuine good works, faithfully living according to God's commands, are fruit or evidence that salvation has occurred in a person's heart. On judgment day, it's true, our works will be weighed and examined. Real reward for good works that the Holy Spirit enabled and that honored the Lord. And as Corinthians warns us, wood, hay, and stubble for that which does not. Those good works are a result of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit that please the Lord and honor the Lord. And there will be real judgment on works that reveal we never knew Him, we're never joined to Christ by faith. So this passage is not teaching justification by works. This passage is also not saying, hypothetically, you could be justified by works. Because even if we were perfect, we don't have the righteousness of God. And Paul's letter here is going to make that crystal clear for us as we continue. A second brief observation. The New American Standard, I think, may translate verse 11 a little more clearly for us with the grammar that's going on. The ESV says, for God shows no partiality. God demonstrates. He shows no partiality. But I actually like the way the New American Standard or the New King James put that better, which says, there is no partiality with God. It's not as if God has partiality and He can do that. No, there is no partiality with God. When God acts in these ways in His judgment, seeing our lives and seeing the gospel's work in effect or not, this is born out of who He is. This is God's essence. God cannot act contrary to who He is. And I think that gives us great hope. It's not that God could be partial and isn't. It's that it's impossible for God to be partial. He is too good. He is too great. That's who our God is. So both God's reward for those who are saved in Christ and God's judgment for those who rejected Christ are without partiality. Friends, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what great successes or failures you have experienced in life. It doesn't matter your ethnicity, your gender, or your age. Those who come to saving faith in Christ by the sovereign grace of God will receive the reward of eternal life. Praise the Lord. And those who reject Christ and live in sin, either open sin or that hypocritical self-righteous moralism, will receive the reward of eternal judgment. There is no partiality with God. And God is graciously telling us the truth. Trust in Jesus. Receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life, rescued from the wrath of God. Reject Jesus, continue on in life, suppressing His truth, rejecting Him, receive eternal judgment under God's wrath. And friends, I think it's appropriate for us to recognize here what is true in heaven is true for the church here on earth. What do I mean? I mean, God's standards for the church and God's instruction for the church remain true for every single one of us, no matter what. Just as no one can stand before God at the last judgment and say, look at all my years of labor in the church, you should let me off the hook because of that. Are you in Christ or not? That's it. Are you in Christ or not? Or look at how long you have known me. You can overlook my sin and cut me some slack. So therefore, in the church, we can't use those excuses either. Friends, sin is sin. And sin needs confessed and repented of. And unrepentant sin is unrepentant sin. We all must repent. We are all under the accountability of one another. From the pastor to the newest member. From every possible ministry. Deacon, trustee, music, children's ministry. The kitchen, the nursery, and ones I've forgotten to mention. No one is exempt from the call on our lives to live humble, repentant, looking to the Lord for what we need, lives, and seeking. We're not perfect. We fall short. We don't make it. But by God's grace, living obedient to what the Bible says. Friends, there's no partiality with God. And so there's no partiality when it comes to the church and the call on our lives to live holy lives and the Bible's instruction when we refuse to repent within the church. There's no partiality with God's standards in His holy word. But there is grace in God for the repentant. I don't have this one in my notes, so I'm going to turn to it. You're welcome. Just jot it down, or you can just listen. But it's James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I still vividly remember the Bible college class, my freshman year, an introduction to biblical counseling class, Dr. Marty Vaughn teaching on this passage. I vividly remember where I was sitting, and I heard this explained to me so well for the first time. And verse 5 begins, "Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us?" Verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When we harden our hearts against the Lord, and as Christians, we can do this too. As we harden our hearts against the Lord, we choose that stubbornness, that hard-heartedness. We are stiff-arming God's grace in our lives. But when we choose humility, we choose to confess our sin, our need for God daily. When we choose that humbleness, allow God's work of graciousness and gentleness to be accomplished in our hearts. It doesn't mean we're never courageous. It doesn't mean we're never, you know, firm on what God says. But when we, by God's grace, choose the path of humility, a soft, tender heart, it's as if God backs up the dump truck and just pours out His grace upon us. Friend, don't stiff-arm the grace of God. Choose humility and receive the grace of God. It's the same thing Paul's been saying already in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of the gospel of God. It's what he's pointed to in verse 4, God's kindness, which leads us to repentance. Verse 7, "To those by patience, well-doing, seek for glory and honor, he will give them eternal life." And in verse 10, "Glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, because they're found in Christ." Friends, choose humility. Pray for God to grow that soft, humble, tender heart in you and have the grace of God poured out upon you. The final section this morning, verses 12 through 16. There is the reality here in that middle section. There is the reality, the guarantee of God's impartial final judgment. And here in verses 12 through 16, finally, the reality of everyone's guilt under God's law. The reality of everyone's guilt under God's law. As we're getting down to that section, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." The teaching of these verses, 12 through 16, of course, is building. Paul has an argument. He has a thought process he's building upon. So it's built upon verses 1 through 11. There are many, in reality, to some degree, all of us, that judge others as sinners when we ourselves hypocritically are guilty of the same things? Maybe it's expressed a little differently, but it's the same thing. God's patience with us is not a signal that our sin is no big deal. His patience is meant to be his gracious invitation, calling us to repent. And God's judgment is indeed impartial. He judges fairly and evenly across all people according to his holy law and the gospel. Here's what verses 12 through 16 add to summarize. God has written moral truths on the heart of every human being. A sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong. He's written it on all of our hearts. It's true the Israelites, so here the Jews in Rome, they knew of Moses. Okay? They had the Mosaic Law. They knew God's moral commandments. And yes, it's true, Paul's writing to these Gentiles in Rome, they don't know Moses, they don't have the Mosaic Law, they may not be aware of God's moral commandments. But all have a conscience. And all have God's general revelation, a sense of justice, a sense of right and wrong, written on their hearts. It's interesting, as he has in these verses, he talks about the functioning of a healthy conscience. For sake of time, we don't have the time to fully explore that together, but talking about a healthy conscience will accuse when wrong has occurred, and a conscience will approve when right, when what is right has been done. Our conscience is going to function based on the standard it knows. A conscience can be trained to what is the wrong direction and not function correctly, approving and disproving, but on the wrong standard. Our conscience needs trained according to the scriptures so that it will function as it ought, accusing and excusing or approving compared to what God says. We don't have time to say more about that. Those are great truths in those verses. So God has written this on the heart of all. The Jews who have the law or the Gentiles who don't have the law, all have this written on their heart. The point of verses 12 through 16 is not that the Jews, while having the law, they break God's law, so they're guilty, while the pagan Gentiles, they don't have God's law, and so they are obeying God's law. That's not what he's saying here. Paul's point is more clear. He's saying whether a person has the law of God or not, all are sinners. All stand guilty, and all will perish. All will face certain eternal judgment. People demonstrate by their actions what they truly believe. You know, the old statement in ministry, there's this old statement, people vote with their feet, okay? Both Jews and Gentiles have God's general revelation. They have a measure of God's moral law, God's standards for them. It's written on their hearts. They know in a general sense right and wrong, and all people will be judged accordingly. So just as the sky is blue and the grass is green, as long as it's raining, so all people stand guilty under God's law. So what's going on? The Jews that Paul is addressing, they're not free from their guilt because they know Moses and the Old Testament law. And that's what a lot of them thought. We have Moses. We have the law. We can't possibly be guilty of these things. Those Gentiles, those are the pagans. They're outside. They're outside of God's covenant promises. They're outside of the Mosaic law. We have Abraham. We're descendants. We're fine. But friends, God's judgment is sure. His patience is to lead us to repentance. And there's no partiality. Therefore, friend, a question these verses want us to ponder. Where will your hope be found then? If you try to find your hope in your own moral goodness, a step further, Christian, if you try to find your confidence of salvation in your own moral goodness, you are on the wrong ground. Your own law-keeping, your own good works, that's all you get. You'll perish with the law, spend eternity under God's judgment apart from Christ. But friend, you don't have to try to find your hope and your security in the law, because what the law requires, the gospel provides. The Bible doesn't look to you, hey, you man, hey, you woman, you must provide what is required of your salvation. The Bible tells us, it's what we celebrate, our church name, even Calvary Baptist Church. It is provided for us in the cross. It is provided for us in Christ and His resurrection. The refuge, the rescue from the wrath of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The penalty paid. The wrath of God endured on our behalf so that there is forgiveness and eternal hope in Jesus. Friends, where does it still exist in your heart that you want your moralism to be your confidence? You want law to be your confidence? When there's Jesus, it's His law-keeping is your confidence. It's His perfection that is to be your confidence and your faith resting on Him. Friends, moralism need not be your path. And don't hear what I'm not saying. Pastor's saying we don't have to do right and wrong. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But moralism need not be your path. Judgmentalism and condemnation of others to exalt yourself need not be your tactics. Believing the worst of others need not be your way. Counting on your good deeds and partiality in God need not be your confidence. Christ Jesus the Lord can be, must be, your path, your hope, your joy, and your confidence. So every person has this choice before them. The bad news section in Romans. We've got some more weeks in it too. The bad news section of Romans. Every person has this choice set before them as Christ has come. Hide themselves in the law. And if we're honest, that's so often our own law that we've made. Or find refuge in the cross of Christ. So friends, I ask you, from the scriptures, which one is your hope today?